Tonight we're going to look in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to speak on this subject and you'll understand the reason why. The answer to fear. There's so much fear in the world today, and rightfully so. But we're going to look in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 6. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants, and he said unto them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." That's a pretty good reminder not to talk in your sleep. You might tell something you don't want others to hear. Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20, he said, "Curse not the king in thy bedchamber. The bird of the air may carry the message." You've heard that old saying, "A little bird told me." Well, that's probably where that came from. A bird of the air shall carry the message. And he said, "Go and spy, where is he, that I may send and fetch him?" And he was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host." And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. In describing the days immediately prior to the second coming of our Lord, Jesus predicted conditions so critical and so chaotic that men's hearts would be failing them for fear. The days in which we live are characterized with problems of fear and insecurity. And although the scriptures are filled with verses commanding us not to fear, over and over and over again, 365 times the Word of God says, "Fear not." And we're commanded not to fear. But we know the plague of fear is gripping the hearts of God's people. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And you know, there's a fear that's genuine, a fear that's real, but the average person in our world today does not have that kind of fear. They do not fear God, and that's one of the problems of our society. Elisha, the prophet of the abundant life, and that's the kind of life that God wants us to live. I give unto them life, and life more abundantly. And that's the kind of life a child of God should be living in any kind of situation. Well, Elisha was a prophet of abundant life. One occasion, as we read here, he had to deal with the problem of fear in his own servant. Note the key verse in this passage. I read it again in verse 16. He answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with him." In talking about fear, I'll not reread the verses, but from verse 8 down through verse 14, you'll note how this fear was developed. These verses reveal how this man's fear, the servant of Elisha, how his fear was developed. In verse 8, it talks about a fierce conflict. Note that in verse 8, Syria warred against Israel. You see, the Christian must never lose sight of the fact that the church is involved in conflict. We've forgotten that today. But the church in the world is involved in conflict. We may sing that song, "Sound the Battle Cry." My friend, to sing the song is not sufficient. There must be a continual and conscious realization of the fact that the church is at war. And there are many enemies and there are many elements that are trying to destroy the church. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we as a church, that we're wrestling with superhuman spiritual forces. We're battling with forces of darkness. And in view of all of this, we are told to war a good warfare in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. And then again the Apostle Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier. We've forgotten the church today knows very little about hardness. They know very little about endurance in tough times. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Then the Word of God tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but they're mighty. They're spiritual through the pulling down of strongholds. So as this man's fear was developed, we notice a fierce conflict. But then notice in verses 9 through verse 12, we see a mysterious communication. And the man of God said unto the king of Israel, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians have come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants. He said to them, "Will you show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants says, "None, my lord, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel. Telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." A mysterious communication. You see, the king's secret plan of attack was mysteriously communicated to Elisha, and then Elisha relayed the information to the king of Israel. Very confusing thing to the king. He didn't understand how they knew everything that was going on. You know, God, and this is a beautiful thing, God has made provision for the church to be victorious over the enemy. Not to be afraid of the enemy. Not to be limping around worrying what's going to happen when the enemy attacks. But He has enabled us to be victorious over the enemy. The Word of God says, as a church, as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The best way to defeat the enemy is to know something about him. To know how he attacks, what he thinks, what he's doing, what's his motive. Well, we're not ignorant of his devices. The Word of God is very clear as to how the devil operates. And he's never changed from the Garden of Eden to the present day. He's never changed his plan of attack. And we understand that. We are warned, for instance, we are warned in the Bible of his intimidation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, be sober. That word means be sensible. It means to use your head. And one of the things that I'm finding among Christians today is very few think for themselves. And the Bible says concerning the coming of the Lord that He will come in an hour when you think not. And we're in that hour. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Doesn't matter who. You say, well, preacher, devil doesn't bother me much anymore. I've been saved so long. Oh my, that's exactly how he wants you to think. He never stops. He never lets up. The only ones he never bothers are the ones he's already got. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But I remind you, that's all he can do is roar. And a roar never hurt anybody. It may hurt the ears a little, but you get over that. That's all the devil can do. I mean, the lion of the tribe of Judah removed his roar at Calvary. There's no harm in him. So he uses intimidation. He tries to intimidate the people of God. And so I'm finding in Saul during this, all of what's going on since March, how easily God, Bible-believing Christians are intimidated so easily. Stage is being set for the Antichrist. How easily it's going to be for him to take over. But you see, we're warned about his intimidation, and then we're also warned about his infiltration. I want you to look at these scriptures. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 13, because I want you to see them as we read them. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. We're warned about infiltration. Peter also reminds us how that there would be false prophets among the people. Verse 13, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. The devil has been infiltrating the true church of God from the very outset of the establishment of the church. He began the infiltration then. It was in Paul's day. It was in Peter's day. It's in our day, and it's been every day since then. So we've been warned of intimidation and infiltration. Then we've also been warned of his insinuation. You remember what the devil said when Jesus was on the cross? If, it's a big word, isn't it? If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, when he was being tempted in the wilderness, rather. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. Insinuations. During times such as we're living, the devil comes along. If your faith in God is so real, why aren't you trusting him now in these difficult times? If everything is so wonderful about the God you serve, why are you so worried about the situation? Insinuation. The devil works very deceptively. You see, Satan comes as the tempter in an attempt to defeat God's purposes in the lives of his children. I love that verse in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. If you're a part of that church, you're secure. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then we see not only the mysterious communication and the fierce conflict, but I want you to notice the real confusion here. Look in verses 11 and 12. Elisha the prophet tells the king, and there was a lot of confusion going on here with the king. He said, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Will you not let me know who it is? You know, sometimes it's very hard to know what our elected officials really stand for. They tell you all kinds of things when they want your vote. But it isn't long till you try to understand, where is he going with this? It's hard to know what they really stand for. But notice the Bible says concerning all that was going on here with Elisha and Syria and Israel. The Bible says in Ephesians, or in Job chapter 5 and verse 12, in that dialogue with Eliphaz and Job, Eliphaz said that God disappointed the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Friend, I want you to understand something. God is in complete control. What we are experiencing in this hour did not take God by surprise. And he was not left not knowing what to do. He disappoints the devices of the crafty. And there's that urgent command in verse 13. He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And he was told that he was in Dothan. So the king of Syria sent an army, to capture Elisha, to silence him. Look at verse 14. It says he sent horses and chariots and a great host. I'm reminded of that verse every time I watch a television program where they're trying to apprehend one person And they bring out the SWAT team of 25 different men with all this heavy equipment going to take this one person. And this is what the king of Syria is doing. Horses and chariots and a great host. And they surrounded him. They compassed the city. The devil and his cohorts are out to get the believer who is in constant touch with heaven. You make up your mind you're going to live for God. You're going to experience satanic warfare. You're going to experience opposition from the enemy. And there will be times when you may even feel as though you're the only one that's really standing, looking around to see if there's anyone else. You see, the king of Syria wanted to close the mouth of Elisha, silence him. It's their design to silence and to destroy the people of God. The servant of God who speaks out against sins and the corruption of society, the armies of Satan want to shut him up, want to silence him. And that's what the king of Syria was trying to do to Elisha. But let's notice the second thing in verse 15. Note how this fear was displayed when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. Behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, now watch this, "Alas, master, how shall we do?" How shall we do? Elisha's servant saw large numbers of soldiers around the city, their army glistening in the morning sun, and he ran back inside to get Elisha. And he did what most of us do in the face of crisis. He panicked. That's usually the first thing Christians do, is push the panic button. And so he said, "Alas, master." The word "alas," it indicates a heart seized with terror and panic. It's an explanation of sudden, overpowering fright. And he was scared literally to death. The first thing we do in the face of adversity or in a crisis is push the panic button. If you've been listening, you've heard over and over again the rallying cry of the liberal politicians is, never let a crisis go to waste. Well, I want to use that and turn it around to give it a different meaning. We as a church should never allow a crisis to go to waste. God is putting us in a place where we can reach out to those that are living in fear and those that are lost without Christ and those that have never darkened the church door. We can reach out to them now with a strong faith, with a testimony of God's love and God's grace in our hearts, and reach them for the glory of God. These days ahead for the church could be the greatest days in the history of the church if we will allow God to use us for His honor and His glory. But notice his perplexity. He said to Elisha, "How shall we do?" Now I guess I would have been said, "What are we going to do, man? I mean, we're in trouble." I love that old movie. Y'all don't like movies, but I love that old movie, "Old Brother, Where Art Thou?" I've only seen it about 5 times. But I remember one scene when they were coming after him, and he said, we're in a bad spot. That's no doubt what he was thinking. We're in a bad spot here. I mean, he looks out, he sees all these horses, all these chariots, and the armies of Syria surrounding the city. What in the world are we going to do? Facing the ranks of the enemy? This young man was at a complete loss as to the way out. He concluded that a terrible fate awaited both his master and himself. All he could see was doom, danger, and death. And that's what a lot of people in our society are seeing today. I had a man yesterday tell me, said, you know, when the second wave hits, most of us are not going to be around here. Listen. Why live your life in fear? Even if God determines to take you on. I have a problem with people singing how beautiful heaven must be and then wringing their hands about dying. Makes me wonder if they really mean it. They really believe it. You know, in the prophet, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 21, if you don't mind, or don't you see another scripture here. Because in the prophecy here of Jesus concerning the terrible conditions of the last days, we find this in Luke 21 and also in it's in Mark's Gospel and also in Matthew 24, which gives a more a detailed description. But Jesus predicted here that there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Now, there are several things he mentions in Luke chapter 21. Now, let me explain something. I believe the church, based on Revelation 4:1 and my other scriptures, there's no way the church is going to go through the tribulation period. God's not going to allow his bride to be beat up. But now, chronologically, I think it's the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and then the white throne, and then the millennium. And I'm not going to get into all that. However, there's verses here that seem to imply that the church may see a lot of some of these things that's going to come in a more dramatic manner in the tribulation. Let me point them out to you. He talks about, in verse 9, wars and commotions. He said, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But watch this. But the end is not by and by. And then in verse 11, he said, you see, great earthquakes shall be in divers or different places, and famines, pestilences. That word is another word for that is diseases, pandemic, fearful sights. And then in verse 12, but before all these, here's what I want you to see. They shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, and deliver you, some to synagogues and prisons. In verse 13, and shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. Now I want to make an application here. I don't know what's going to take place before the rapture of the church. I don't know what we will encounter. I don't know what we'll have to go through. But I do know this. He says in verse 13, it can be turned into a testimony. What kind of a testimony should the church have during a crisis? One that's standing strong, one that's standing for God, one that's where other people can look to and find courage and strength and encouragement. But he says, settle it therefore in your hearts. If these things that this mission here should come upon us before we're called up to heaven, we need to settle it in our hearts now how we're going to handle it when it does come. Not wait till then. It may be too late. You see, many people will not know what to do. They'll not know what to say. We've already witnessed. You've been paying attention across this country in various states. There have been arrests made. There's some been put in jail. There's been had go to trial and paid fines. And this isn't just what we're dealing with now. Imagine what it's going to be during that time. We should expect on the part of the unsaved, those men and women that are lost without God, we could expect both panic and perplexity. We are told in the Word of God that sinners have no hope. The lives of unbelievers are characterized by fear and despair. But what is true of the unbeliever should not be true of the believer. Here's a beautiful verse. I'll not have you turn there, but Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba comes from a word where we get our English word, Papa. Think about when you were a child and you looked out the living room picture window and you saw the clouds lowering and getting darker and you knew that a storm was coming and fear gripped your heart, really not knowing what to expect. And you ran as fast as you could to your daddy and he wrapped his arms around you and he pulls you up into his lap and embraces you real good and you felt safe and secure in the arms of daddy. That's what we can do. Papa, Abba, Father. Just pull up into his lap and let him love on us during these difficult times. It's never right for a believer to be reduced to the place where he has to exclaim, alas, Master, how shall we do? The Christian is never hopeless, and the word despair is obsolete. Having said all that, we have to admit that there are both panic and perplexity in the hearts of God's children. We may be involved in service as was Elisha's servant, and involved in service, we can yet even then be overcome with fear. But this happens only when we forget the heavenly resources at our disposal and when we turn our eyes upon the forces that oppose us. That's when we begin to fear. What happened to Simon Peter when Jesus came walking on the water? And Simon said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And with the strength of one word and the power of one word, Jesus simply said, come. And on the strength of that one word, Peter got out of the boat and began to walk to Jesus. And then he began to sink when he saw the winds boisterous around him. When he took his eyes off of the Lord was when he began to sink. But give him credit. He didn't wait until he was waist deep in the water before he cried out for help. As soon as he felt that water over his big toe, he cried out and said, Lord, save me. I perish. Then we see a third thing. Look at verses 16 and 17. Note how this fear was dispelled. Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that be with him. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So God's answer, or Elisha's answer to the servant was, fear not. And the answer came in the form of a definite command. You see, this is not counsel, but a command. It bids fear depart. It bids the believer to dispel panic from his heart. And then we see his assurance. He said, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. The believer's confidence is found in the Word of God. The hosts of darkness are many, but the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, the psalmist says. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even John in the Revelation chapter 5, he saw around the throne a great company, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There are more with us than there are against us. And then Elisha prayed to the Lord. In his appeal, he said, open his eyes. Elisha wanted this young man to enjoy and to experience what he enjoyed, what Elisha had enjoyed and experienced many times before. The words of Charles Scott in the song says, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free when you open your eyes. And then we notice in the last part of verse 17, notice his amazement. He saw a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You see, before his eyes were opened, he could only see the material and the temporal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he said, for we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Closing, let me finish it this way. While all around us there may be chaos, confusion, and conflict, as God's children, we need not fear. We can triumph in God's victory. How do I do that, preacher? Ask Him to open your eyes to the reality of heavenly things. You remember in the Gospel of Luke when the eyes of the Emmaus disciples were opened, the Bible says they knew Him. And then He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. I love the words of that song by Helen LeMille. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to enable you to see His power, His protection, His provision, His purpose during these perilous times. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Now listen. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Thank you, dear Father, for the sweet, blessed assurance that we find in the Word of God, in one example, one illustration after another. We pray, our Father, we'll grasp the truths of this message and the things that were said, because You have not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.